So we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read together from verse 16 through verse 21. Just read a handful of verses here. First Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Amen. We'll end the reading there. Trusting the Lord will help us to take on board His word and give us light in it this evening as we consider it together. Let's bow together momentarily again in prayer as we come to the Word. Lord, we come to Thee with the desire that Thou wilt take the Word and make it a means of edification and strengthening to Thy people. But more than that, that it might be a means of leading them into a wonderful experience at the communion table that is awaiting us after this message is delivered. Look into our hearts, O God. We pray that Thou wilt bring us to an understanding of the glories of Thy Son. But look, Lord, and see how our hearts long to know more, how we crave Him, how we desire Him. If there be here tonight anyone who has no love for Christ, our prayer is that Thou wilt have mercy on their souls. They're not saved. They have no affections toward the Son of God, proving the lack of life. They've never been regenerate. They've never come to Christ. They've never known the power of Thy saving grace. I pray that such may feel very left out, may feel themselves cut off, may feel themselves to be standing on the precipice, looking down into a Christless hell, and that Thou wilt cause them to feel the alarm. O God, cause them to flee to Thyself. But for Thy sheep, bless them and feed them. And gather us around this table, knowing the favor of heaven. Answer prayer, and fill me with the Spirit. And give us liberty in the declaration of Thy divine truth to the benefit of the souls of Thy people and the preeminence of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The text we're coming to tonight, beloved, is that of verse 16 primarily. Let's read it again together. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" This text that we have before us tonight is telling us that when rightly understood, when we come to the communion and participate in communion in the right manner, we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. It is the receiving of Him, coming in to receive Him, fellowship with Him in the cup and in the bread. Now, of course, down through the years, the understanding of the receiving of Christ has been varied. And during the Protestant Reformation, while the Reformers were all unanimous in their denial and denunciation of the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's Table, or the Mass, as they call it, yet they were not all united on what it actually did mean as well. They had different ideas and views. The Catholic Church teaches that which is known as transubstantiation, which essentially is telling us in the Word that something changes, the substance changes in the Mass. It crosses over from being bread and wine to being actually the Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of the Council of Trent, therefore, in their own words, I quote, "By the consecration, the transubstantiation of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ is brought about. Under the consecrated species of bread and wine, Christ himself, living and glorious, is present in a true, real, and substantial manner, his body and his blood with his soul and his divinity." This is what they believe. And the reformers repudiated that. They said this was not the case. The famous reformer, we mentioned him this morning, Martin Luther, he taught the doctrine of consubstantiation, although the Lutherans don't call it that, and he denied that there was a transformation in the bread and wine, but taught that there is an actual presence of the body and blood of Christ existing there. He said, "In, with, and under the bread and wine, which happened not by the power of the minister, but by the power of the word, that Christ came and was there, present in a very real way at the communion table." That is, in a very literal way he was there, though it isn't by the transformation of the bread and wine. And of course, without getting into all of this, and it could be debated for days and weeks and months and years, as it has been down through the centuries, yet one of the problems with both of the views, the Lutheran view and the Catholic view, is that they unwittingly, I think, although I'm not sure, but I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt, they unwittingly attack the true humanity of Jesus Christ. Since Christ needs to be everywhere where the sacrament is being observed in his humanity. And so when we're sitting here, or someone else is observing the communion table somewhere else, because he is there literally in his humanity, they are making something of the humanity of Christ that we cannot identify with. Therefore, bringing about a false and heretical view of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Christ's humanity was our humanity, and we can't be everywhere present. We can't be in different places at the same time, and neither could the humanity of Jesus Christ. The reformer Ulrich Zwingli went to the other extreme. Dr. Alan Kearns, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, summarizes his view by saying, quote, "Zwingli denied absolutely any bodily presence of Christ, holding that the Lord's Supper is purely commemorative, though Christ is spiritually present to the faith of believers." Essentially, Zwingli understood that the elements, that is the bread and wine, were only intended to get the participant's mind to recollect the death of Christ on his behalf. The fourth major view, although there is variations within the views, is that which was taught by most of the Reformed churches and which is summarized by the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 29 and paragraph 7. I'll just read that one paragraph where it says, "Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses." Now that's trying to be concise and maybe hard to follow for you, but in other words, nothing changes in the elements, but to the one who has faith, Christ comes to him and works by the Spirit to actively make the participation in the elements a means of grace. So when we have faith and we sit at this table, Christ comes by His Spirit and He uses those elements so that we, in a real sense, feed on Him by faith. And it becomes a means of grace to build us up and nourish us in the things of Christ. We're dealing tonight then with the means and message of the Lord's Supper, the means and message of the Lord's Supper. And it's more topical, but there is some element of it right here in the text of verse 16 that we're looking at this evening. Just two main points. The designated means is the first point. The designated means. We're told in verse 16, the cup of blessing and the bread which we break. So we're told here about the cup and the bread, telling us there's these two elements that are designated within the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And in the observance of this sacrament, they are known as the cup or the bread or the wine and the bread, whichever. And the context here, he is really dealing with the whole idea of Passover. That's when he's talking about the cup of blessing, which we bless is a kind of a heart back to a cup, a particular cup. I think it was the third cup in the observation of the Passover, which there was like a benediction and a prayer that was prayed over. And it was a cup of blessing, essentially, as he went through the Passover feast. And he is kind of drawing from that, and yet he's applying the language to the cup, which is experienced by Christians in the observation of the Lord's table. Now, some make a big deal about these designated elements. They go into all sorts of details about the importance that they must be this, or they must be that, or they must be the other. A number of years ago, I had a man tell me that I had never observed the Lord's Supper, that I'd never had or participated in the Lord's Supper because we don't have alcoholic wine in our observation of the Lord's table. And I pondered it. He was a senior man, been in the ministry much longer than I had. And I just allowed it to marinate, and I thought about it. And a few weeks after that, then I came to the conclusion, as I thought to myself, is the presence of alcohol a make or break part of the element? And I came to the conclusion that the significance of alcohol cannot be proved from Scripture any more than one can prove the significance of the presence of salt or lack of salt in the water used for baptism. That it doesn't really matter whether it's there or not. That's not the point of the element being used. Indeed, unlike, we might say, many of the churches today where they use full-strength wine in their observation of the Lord's table, they're doing that completely in opposition to the classic and verifiable historical practice by the Jewish church in Passover and the early church as well in their observation of communion, because they would always, the Jews and those who followed in the Lord's table as Christians, they always would have mixed their wine with water, and they tend to not do that nowadays. But we don't hold that against them. We don't say, well, because you don't water it down like they did, therefore you're not taking communion. It's not communion you're experiencing. We don't go into that kind of crazy thought or ideas, but some do. The same can be said about those who argue for unleavened bread as well. George Hodge, he says, there is no significance either in the kind of bread or in the form of the loaf. It is enough that it is bread. The fact that it's bread. And he talks a bit more about that historically as well. And there's no big deal about is it leavened or unleavened or whatever. He said the point is not that. The point is that it is bread. However, some things are important to grasp about the designation of these two elements in the manner which Christ appointed them. Some things are significant, and we should treasure them and not let them go because they have a certain significance that Christ intended. First, Christ passed both elements out to be taken by the recipient's own hand. We are to take these, and this is what happens. We distribute the elements, and you take the bread, and you take the cup for yourself, and you participate in that way by your own volition, as it were. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is if you go to a mass, you don't. You go to a mass, they will just put the wafer on your tongue, and indeed you'll not get to participate in the cup at all in the vast majority of Catholic churches. Second, both elements ought to be taken separately and not, as some do, dipping the bread into the wine. Again, a practice by some where they try to, you know, put it all together, dip the bread into the wine and share it about that way. That is ruining something here. There's a very clear significance in both of the elements being taken one after the other. You can see that all through the Scriptures, and to deny it is to lose something of the emphasis that Christ is putting upon both. Third, both elements must be taken to observe the sacrament, and not, as we've said already, is often the case in Roman Catholic practice, where only the priest takes both the wafer and the wine, and the rest of the people only get the wafer. You say, well, why would they do that? Well, they do that because of their belief in transubstantiation, and their belief that the blood and body of Christ is all in once they consecrate that wafer, that host, that all of Christ, his soul, his divinity, his body, his blood, is all in the wafer. So you don't have to take both elements. Only the priest takes both elements as he consecrates it, then takes it, and you just get the wafer. That's doing away with the intention, beloved. It's not how it's to be observed. It's wrong. There are some Catholic churches who don't do that, of course, but it's very common to find this. Fourth, the Lord's Supper must be observed publicly in the body of Christ and not privately by individuals, as again is the practice of the Roman Catholic Church, where they will do private masses. And they will come in and they'll bring you a wafer on your own when you're sick and deathbed or whatever might be the case, depending on your circumstances. They will do it privately. And again, this was never the practice of the New Testament church. It was not the intention of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to stand together, gather together rather, and to signify their union as the body of Christ. I mean, you can see that there, even in the following verse, verse 17. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. We're to come together and signify something by being together. And so if you ever ask me for a private communion or something, you're not going to get one. If there was ever maybe extreme circumstances where someone really wanted to participate in communion and because of circumstances they could not, we may gather a number of us all go to their home or to their bedside, wherever they are. Maybe that might be tolerable in certain circumstances, but again, you'd have to preach because it has to be, the word has to attend it as well, and then you have to have some kind of significant representation of the body of Christ there so that we all may enjoy it together. Otherwise, we're losing something that was intended by the Savior. Then fifth, while the Scripture does not state the frequency of observance, it does imply the significance of the observance. We can't just disregard the Lord's table and say, it doesn't really matter, and just cast it aside. And you say, well, who will do that? Well, the Quakers, for one, the Salvation Army, for another. I'm not going to get down, you know, be hard and sore on them, but they don't observe the Lord's table. They don't observe baptism. They cast it aside. And we understand why. Salvation is not inherent in the sacraments. We know that. We would agree with them there. But again, to just take that and say, well, we'll just ignore it and set it aside and kind of then some of them will go into trying to raise up arguments from Scripture as to why it doesn't really mean what it means and we're not to observe the Lord's table and all of this kind of thing, but they are denying Scripture and they're denying the history of the church. So there are things that are important as we look to the designated means. The Lord has appointed here the cup of blessing which we bless. And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? These things are important. And when he gets into it in chapter 11, we see again these two elements and the significance they have in our observation of this sacrament. Then secondly, not only the designated means, but the divine message. This is the essence of most of what we want to get across tonight. The divine message. The Lord intended that both baptism and the Lord's Supper should preach a sermon. That is to say, that both would declare a message to those who would participate in and observe them. But what is involved in this message? I mean, if we sit here tonight, I say to you, there's a message, there's a sermon that is going out from your practice and what we're doing here. But what is that message? Well, firstly, there is a message of the Incarnation. That's the first message. When we sit here tonight and observe the Lord's table, the Incarnation is being represented and reflected and shown as something that we believe in. The Incarnation is perhaps the most incomprehensible aspect of the entire plan of salvation. And when we try to fathom how God becomes man, we come to our limits of our understanding. And yet it is true, God became man while remaining fully God and becoming fully man. It's not that he's 50% God and 50% man. He remained 100% God. As well as becoming 100% man, he is fully our humanity, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, yet fully God. The Athanasian Creed puts it like this: perfect God and perfect man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father as touching his Godhead, and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood, who although he is God and man, yet he is not two, but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into flesh, but by taking of that manhood into God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person, end quote. And you say, well, what's the significance of that? It's huge. It's huge. The church had its struggles in trying to present this and stand for it. This is why these creeds came about, in order to affirm them as being the mind and will of God as reflected in the scriptures, because there were always those trying to nullify or remove the real humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are declaring the message of the incarnation. We are saying his body was real, his blood was real, and that we are opposed to believing in Docetism, which was an early heresy of the church, where they denied the humanity of Christ's body, and so by necessity denied his literal sufferings as well. And the church opposed it, and we oppose it. When we sit here and we participate, this is my body, we say, yes, he had a body. God became man. We affirm that. We proclaim that. We believe that. And we do not fall into heresy. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And he is comparing there the two men that kind of gird all of history. That we are either under Adam in union with Adam, or we are under Christ and in union with Christ. And so by man that is Adam came death, by man that is Christ came also the resurrection of the dead. Two men who lead all of humanity. All of humanity is either under Adam or under Christ. Those of us who are saved were under Christ, and so we experience the resurrection of the dead. Those without Christ, they're under Adam, and they experience nothing but death. But they are both men. That's what Paul is saying. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Unless Christ's body is a real body, there is no salvation, men and women. None. And so the table proclaims the reality of the incarnation. It's telling us the grounds for which we come to God. It is telling us how we've become reconciled to God. Because if he did not become man, then he cannot represent us. He cannot be a mediator between God and men. He cannot fully purchase our salvation. This is significant, beloved. These theological things, these doctrinal truths are not things just to cast aside and ignore and say, well, they don't have much significance. They have huge import. If we ignore them, if we deny them, the devil will be quick to wrest them from us as he has done through the ages. And you do not have to look far in order to see these heresies manifest in various ways. My brother was saying just this morning about how prolific the Jehovah's Witnesses are down in Lethbridge area in southern Alberta. And I knew about the Mormons, but I didn't know about the Jehovah's Witnesses being prolific down there. But he says they are. And if that's the case, of course, you're dealing with an old ancient heresy, the Arians. And what's the problem? They don't have a right view of Jesus Christ. But when we sit at this table, which of course the Jehovah's Witnesses don't do anymore, because they believe, because their prophet said that Jesus Christ was going to return, I think it was 1914, it's a long time since I read their material, but I think it was 1914, Jesus would return. And so 1914 came and Jesus didn't return. And so they said, well, he did return, it was just invisible. And since he has come, well, therefore we can't take communion anymore, can we? Because it's till I come. And so they stopped observing the communion. And to this day, Jehovah's Witnesses don't. Some of you are looking at me as if I'm making this up. I'm not. This is real. And it can be affirmed by my dear wife, who knows all about it, since she spent 10 years in it. The message of the incarnation. This is, firstly, what we see as we sit at this table this evening. Secondly, a message of atonement. A message of atonement. As a believer participates in the Lord's Supper, he proclaims that the work of Christ is what is sufficient for him as a sinner. And so we come tonight and we participate in the body and the blood, as it were, through the bread and through the cup. And we believe that his body was broken for us, that his blood was shed for us, and that the Father has offered the person and work of his Son to sinners to make propitiation for sin. That is, that he is the divine solution to appease divine wrath, and that there is no other solution at all. There are many scriptures to support this atoning work of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Then we're told in 1 John 2, verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins. Hebrews 9, verse 12, Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And this is the work of Christ. And we sit here and we affirm that. When we participate in the bread, when we participate in the cup, we take it to ourselves, we are proclaiming, I believe in this message of atonement. That there is atonement. This is how I'm reconciled to God. This symbolizes the one who has done the work for me. That He has given His body. That He has shed His blood. And this is sufficient to reconcile me to God. Every time we sit at this table, we declare our belief in the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ. We preach every time, Romans 5, 6, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the ungodly. We are participating as the ungodly, as the sinner, as those damned without hope, except He came and imparted life to us through the giving of His body and the shedding of His blood. And just as Christ offered Himself fully for us on the cross, so in the commemoration of His atoning work in the Lord's Supper, He offers all of Himself to us again. He offers all of Himself to us again. The table declares that we need to take of Him. And not just once, when I come to Christ, I receive Christ, and then I continue on. The table reminds us of my need of Him, your need of Him, every time we come. That we need all of Christ. We need to take Him in. All that He offers. And He is essentially saying by the table, come and take of me. Now, it's not just at the table. Of course, we're constantly coming and feeding on Christ by faith. In the Word, in prayer, when we come to church, when we're in our homes, we're always feeding on Christ. But He has set up this sacrament to signify, as often as we do it, our need for the whole Christ, for all of life continually. That it's not just, I have all of Christ when I'm saved, I'm constantly feeding on Christ. If I'm not doing that, then I starve. Charles Hodge says this, The reason why, and I want you to listen to this, because I think he's touching on something here that's very real. Certainly something I could resonate with, or certainly resonated within my heart. The reason why believers receive so little by their attendance on this ordinance is that they expect so little. They expect to have their affections somewhat stirred and their faith somewhat strengthened, but they perhaps rarely expect so to receive Christ as to be filled with all the fullness of God. Yet Christ, in offering Himself to us in this ordinance, offers us all of God we are capable of receiving. Just as He gave Himself upon the cross, and He gave all of Himself for us, so this signifies He is giving Himself and all that He is to us continually. He's always giving all of Himself. And this is why then the desire of the apostle as he prayed for the Ephesian church was what? That they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with all the fullness of God. And they weren't there yet, but they could get there, or at least they should be aiming for that, desiring that, filled with all the fullness of God. But most Christians, they go through their life somewhat content that they have whatever they have. And not looking for more, not hungry for more, not desiring more. Content that, well, I'm saved and, you know, I have some understanding of theology or whatever and I know some of my Bible, but there's not the hunger, there's not the growth, there's not the zeal, there's not the passion. There's no real desire for Him. And this is the lament of the church, I think, in the days in which we live. And so we come kind of with an unbelief to the table. We don't believe He is offering all of Himself again to me. He's saying, feed on all of me. Take me. According to your faith, be it unto you. As your faith rises to lay hold of more of me, I am there to be received. But we come with little faith, shallow faith, hardly any faith at all. Barely thinking to ourselves, maybe I'll be stirred up a little bit or moved away from my sin or somewhat have my affections stirred up a little bit. But not to feed on the fullness of the Lord Himself in this sacrament. And so we need an increase of our faith to embrace more of Him as we sit at this table. That atonement that we so delight in, treasure, praise God for, and preach to other men, the atoning work of Christ that is the central focal point of our preaching, of our prayers, of our evangelism, and all that we do. We're always considering the cross. We're always remembering the blood. But we are to see that it is offered to us in all of its fullness afresh, right here, beloved. In this table, Christ is saying, here is all of me again. Take of all of me now and forever. There's also a message of fellowship. Not only a message of incarnation and atonement, but of fellowship. You've had it here again. In this text, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? And the word there can be translated fellowship of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? And verse 17 follows, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Speaking here about fellowship. And fellowship is an important message that emanates from the Lord's table and the observance of it. Again, Charles Hodge, I think for the final time tonight, he says, in the Lord's Supper, therefore, the believer receives Christ. He receives His body and blood. The apostle asserts that the bread which we break is a participation of the body of Christ, and that the cup which we bless as a participation of the blood of Christ. He goes on and says, the effect of this reception is twofold. First, He and His people become one. And secondly, all true believers in virtue of this union with Christ become one body. So we come to be one with Christ. And by virtue of our unity with Christ, we're all in unity one with another. And thus, as He has said, the union is twofold. And so the table reflects our real fellowship with Christ, our fellowship with Him. That's what He's saying in verse 16. Is it not the communion, the fellowship of the blood of Christ, the fellowship of the body of Christ? Is that not what it is? And the union of a believer with Christ is one of the most significant doctrines in all of the New Testament. And indeed, I might say that it's one doctrine that you need to get a hold of, perhaps as much as any other doctrine at all. And most of the trials and burdens and cares of believers where they cannot make their way through this life, often that is made worse by their lack of understanding of their union with Jesus Christ. I mean, they doubt whether they can come and pray. Why? Because they are doubting their union with Christ. They are doubting whether they're saved because they're doubting their union with Christ. Every kind of spiritual struggle that they so often go through is because of this question over, am I really in union with Christ, or what does that even mean? And yet it was the constant kind of refrain of the Apostle Paul, in Christ, in whom? In Him. And you read through his writings, he's constantly talking about that. You look at the in Him, in whom, whatever, and find that through his writings, it is constant. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, what does he say? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's union. Christ liveth in me. I am in union with Christ. And when we participate in this table, we're saying that. We're declaring that message, that we are at one with Christ. This is His table. This is what He is offering. He is offering Himself, and I participate in it. I fellowship with Him in this participation. Thus, due to the fellowship I have with Christ, I do not exist to obtain life. I exist in the life He shares with me. We're not scrambling after life, you know. We have life. He has given us eternal life. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He's come to give eternal life, and so we come into that eternal life through what? Through union with Him. And so we fellowship with Him tonight, reflecting that union we enjoy. But also the table reflects a real fellowship with other believers. Again, as verse 17, we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Because we're all partakers of Christ, of the bread, of Him who is reflected in these elements, then we are all brought together to be in union one with another. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it's put like this, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We're all baptized into one body. And amazing, therefore, that we could be sitting at this table and at odds with another Christian. How could it be? Why would it be? It's tragic. And it ought not ever to be, and I hope it never is in this place, that we're not at odds with believers. This is signifying our union. The spirit that's in you is in them. And because the same spirit's in them that's in you, you're in one. And you're all in Christ, and you take of that bread, and you take of that cup, and you're signifying both, because you take of the same bread, they take of the same cup, and you're signifying we're one. We're in the same Christ. We're in fellowship together. So the Holy Spirit dwelling in each believer constitutes each believer in unity with the other. We're all in unity, beloved, as we sit here tonight. No matter what our differences may be, and there may be differences, differences of status of life, differences of outlook of life, differences of desires and so on, yet there is a unity among us. And it's all because of Christ. I want to bring this to a close by considering with you what our Dutch brethren use instead of the catechisms and the confession. They use the Heidelberg Catechism. And in question 81, is very helpful, I think, in considering here the answer that's given to the following question: for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Who's it for? Who's it for? Answer: for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. We come tonight and we ask the question, who's it for? Who's it for? Can I come and enter into this? Do I believe the message that it portrays? Do I understand the means that he has given and I realize what is signified in the bread and in the cup? Or do I come and just do it by rote or by something that I've always done and my heart's not really in it? Or is my heart in it? Am I really allowing my faith to rise up and lay hold of Christ? Am I seeing the incarnation? Am I seeing the atonement? Am I seeing the fellowship? Because, beloved, if we're not seeing that, what are we doing? We are eating and drinking unworthily. As I've said to you before, the last time I was dealing with the communion, I dealt with this fact that eating and drinking unworthily is not saying to you that you need to be perfect in order to come. It's not saying that you need to be worthy to come. None of us are worthy. But it's in how we participate, how we come to it. Are we coming to it in an unworthy fashion? Not thinking about what we're doing, not considering what we're engaging in. Our minds are elsewhere. And we just toss the bread into our mouth and we take the cup and sup and we're not really thinking. We are to come thoughtfully. Otherwise, it's unworthy. An unworthy fashion. And if it's an unworthy fashion, then we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 warns us. And so this question in the catechism first calls us to be sorrowing for our sins. I think that's important. We must be sorrowing for our sins. If it was not for our sins, there would be no communion. There would be no need for the feast. We would have no need to come to Christ. We would be without condemnation, without judgment. There's no need for this. It's because of my sin he had to institute this and all that it signifies. It's because of my sin he was incarnate. Because of my sin he wrought the atonement. Because of my sin, bringing fellowship together was necessary. My sin broke fellowship. My sin required therefore the atonement. My sin necessitated the incarnation. Sin. Nothing else. It's not something out there. It's your sin in your heart. Your sin required it. And so we come and we think about it. We ponder over it. To be shallow in our thinking about sin is to be shallow in our appreciation for Christ. And one of the marks of the Spirit working in a life is a deepening of repentance. The more I know of the deadliness of a sickness, the more I'll value the medicine. As I see my sin more heinous, more ugly, more black, more destructive, then I see the glories of Jesus Christ. If you're here and you have no love for Christ, it's because you have no comprehension of your sin. You really don't. Well, you might be able to identify sin. You can say, I know I'm sinning when I do that. And I'm aware that this is sin. And you might comprehend that. But the exceeding sinfulness of sin is not set in. You don't see it as a horror before a holy God. You're not absolutely appalled at your own nature. You're not absolutely grieved by the fact that in spite of the light that you have, so often you're found pursuing that which is contrary to the law of God. That doesn't grieve you. You don't understand sin. You don't realize how sick you are. And the deathly effects of sin have blinded you greatly. But when I begin to feel it, and I begin to feel my sin, or the horror of my sin, then the medicine becomes all the more glorious. But I'm not going to encourage the torment of wondering how to answer the question, do I sorrow enough for my sin? Do I? I mean, you could start that down that road, couldn't you? Well, if I'm supposed to truly be sorrowful for my sins, as the Heidelberg says, if I'm meant to reflect that, how sorrowful do I need to be? And we could start mining that out and trying to figure that out. And some do, to the damning of souls. Let it be suggested tonight that if you know anything, no matter how shallow it may be, of genuine sorrow for sin and a love for Christ who suffered for sin, it is sufficient. How much faith is enough faith? Whatever can cause me to look and live, that's it. How much sorrow is sufficient sorrow? Whatever drives me from that sin and to Jesus Christ. And if you've never known that, you need to search your heart and wonder whether you've ever really been converted to Christ. It's not that the sorrow saves, the sorrow doesn't save. But the sorrow will come when Christ works savingly in the heart. But we're also encouraged here that we should trust that these, that's the sins, are forgiven for the sake of Christ. That's what the Catechism says. We should trust that our sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ. Our sin drives us to repentance, but the gospel drives us to Jesus Christ. And we look to Him wholly and completely for mercy. We have no other answer. We have no other confidence. We're not clinging to anything else. We're not proclaiming church membership or even the sacrament itself. We are coming to the sacrament, not holding to the value of the sacrament in and of itself, that it possesses some inherent value when I participate in it. Surely it's the means of grace, but only whenever there's faith there. And so by the pure, plain observance of the sacrament, there is nothing there to rest in. I must have faith. I must have life. And that comes by what? By looking to Christ. By looking to Him for salvation, that He might enlighten our minds and hearts. So we look to Him completely, constantly. And we say, it's not about what I've done. It's not about what I can do. It's not about who I am. It's all Jesus Christ. So regardless of how weak our faith is, if it has the strength to look and see Jesus Christ, then it has strength to save and strength to sanctify. And then we are told to earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. Our faith strengthened, our lives more holy. Do you have any desire for that? Do you? Before we come to this table, we need to ask ourselves that question. Do I have any desire for stronger faith and a holier life? The one who comes to the table is coming to it partly because he needs this and he wants it. He wants more faith. The elements will give that as the Lord uses it by His Spirit. But he also wants to be more holy. Why? Because, look at the text. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Fellowship with the blood of Christ? Fellowship with the body of Christ? Should it be that I should come tonight and fellowship with Christ and not want to be like Him? To come close to Him and yet despise just how holy He is? Can I? Is it possible that a regenerate heart can look to Jesus Christ and see the perfection of His character and not desire the same perfection? There has to be a drawing out after him. There must be a consideration. I am not like him, but oh, how I desire to be like him. I'm not content to keep falling in sin and disobeying the Lord and wading through the mire of all of my besetting sins and crimes against his law. I'm not content with that. It's a constant battle to be more like him, to be more like him. Because to be more like him is to be more in fellowship with him. It's to know him more deeply. It's to reflect him more fully. It's to be what a Christian is all about. So we come tonight, and we are to long, beloved, to be in fellowship with him, with this underlying desire that by joining in with him in these elements, by getting close to him in this way, that he will impart more of himself into our hearts and drive out ourselves and our sin. That's his purpose. That's his desire, that we be like him. And there's many other things that, of course, that it signifies, but I trust our meditation here tonight has been somewhat helpful to you. That what we do here is not something that is insignificant. It is real. It is blessed. It is appointed. And when we come by faith, there is no saying what the Lord will do in our hearts by this means. He has appointed it. I didn't ask for it. You didn't ask for it. We might say, could X, Y, and Z, surely that would be more helpful. The Lord says no. Just take these tangible elements, these sensible signs as they are known, take them to yourselves, and by faith, through the Spirit, they can change your very life and heart. I trust that it will be so tonight, for his name's sake and for his own glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's seek the Lord. If you're here this evening and you're not in fellowship with Christ, and what I mean by that is you have no fellowship with him, you're not saved, then I appeal to you to cry to the Lord for salvation. There's not a whole process you need to go through. You just need to know your need of him. I know the devil constantly works to convince you, as he seeks to convince us all, that we have more time, or that to become a Christian would be a miserable thing indeed, or would be ruining our lives, or losing our friends, or putting restrictions upon what we can and can't do. I tell you something, Jesus Christ is far sweeter than anything else the devil has to offer. There is no comparison to him who is the sweetest of 10,000 to your souls. And if you need to be saved, then you can cry where you are for the mercy you need, and you can come and see us after communion for guidance, help, or prayer. Lord, we commit to thee this meditation, knowing again that there is much mystery in what we participate in, because we're dealing with and handling things that are beyond us. And yet thy word has given sufficient revelation that we have some grasp of what we're doing. That Christ has appointed these emblems so that we might enjoy fellowship with him, reflect all that he has done in his person and work. We thank thee, O God, for those of us here tonight who enjoy fellowship with thee, who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through thine infinite mercy, We thank Thee, O God, for delivering us from the wrath and judgment we deserve. O God, we come to this table undeserving. Lord, I don't deserve to be able to sit here. I have absolutely no right in myself. I should be banished from Thy presence forever. And yet I am glad that I am not banished, that I am invited to come. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink, sup from this. This is my blood, which is shed for many. O God, I pray that Thou wilt help us to come to this table by faith, and that the Spirit may take these elements and take our participation together to be a means of solidifying our understanding of who Christ is and what He has done, and bringing us into a deeper fellowship with Him, that we might know Him and become more like Him. Give us sorrow for our sin, but give us sight for Christ, who is able to deliver us in spite of all the bondage of guilt and shame. Hear us then. Be with us around this table. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.